Lord, we thank you for your love and your compassion for those who would believe in you. We were happy to get the report today of Helen's father, Martin, and that he has apparently made a profession of faith in you, even though he's on his deathbed. And so we thank you so much for that and pray that you would be with their family as they deal with it, with his soon passing. And we also continue to pray for the Christians in particular, but also the Israelis in Israel, and pray that you would be with them, protect them, help them to be able to get rid of Hamas and not be attacked else from elsewhere, but we leave it up to you, Lord. We know that you defend your people. And so, Lord, I just pray that you be with us today, be with Jacob as he's teaching, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessings in Jesus, dear friends. Thank you so much for joining us. We're continuing our midweek Bible study series in the book of Exodus. Just a few very brief announcements. First of all, I'm back in the UK now. I just got back earlier today, UK time, very early, middle of the night, USA time. And looking forward to being in Ireland on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th of November, beginning of November. The 2nd of November, we shall be in Newton Abbey on the outskirts of Belfast on Doa Road at Calvary Pentecostal Church at 7 p.m. It's on the website, 7:30, with Pastor Stephen Trimble. We shall then be at Agape Christian Fellowship on Orangefield Crescent in Belfast with Pastor Marty Foster. That will be on the 3rd, 4th, and 5th. Times are on the Memorial itinerary, memorial.org. And on the 6th, we shall be in the Republic of Ireland in Roscommon at the Boyle Christian Fellowship in County Roscommon with Pastor Owen Donahue. Look forward to seeing you there. To our friends in Ireland, if you can join us, we would love to be with you. After that, the Memorial Conference in the UK for England and Wales. Unfortunately, completely booked and no more room. We've done everything we could to get extra rooms, and those went. And now we have to just turn people away, unfortunately. But if you're coming again, we look forward to seeing you. After that, I'm due to head off to India. But right now, we are back in England. Before leaving New York, I spoke to the director of the ministry that ministers to believing to Messianic Jewish soldiers, saved Jewish soldiers, most of whom were in combat brigades in the Israeli army. I spoke to him before I left, and I've been getting some updates of the situation from Moriel's branch there, and we have other sources as well, obviously, but we will address these things tomorrow. We will address these things tomorrow on catching up with Jacob. We'll give you a complete update. But our thanks, first of all, to all of those who've contributed to the welfare fund for the soldiers and for believing soldiers. We've sent things like footwear and thermal socks to the believers who are distributing it to their comrades in the Golani Brigade. It's the frontline combat unit up on Mount Hermon, standing by in case of a further attack by Hezbollah. And it's quite cold up there this time of year. Mount Hermon is where Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, but it's quite cold this time of year, snow and so forth. Now, if you're in the Israeli army, you get basic supplies. They spend so much on ammunition, they don't have an abundance of things like the American military does, but they get basics. But if you're in the reserves, you have to show up quickly with what you've got, and they don't have a lot. So the footwear and the thermal socks were much appreciated. We've sent other things to both the Golani and to the Air Brigade. We're giving them to believers who are in those brigades, who are distributing them to their comrades, saying that this is from born-again Christians who support Israel and love the Jewish people. And it's a very good testimony. It's a very good testimony. But our main recipients of our supporters, of course, the organization in Israel, I shouldn't mention, that ministers to believing soldiers, and I just spoke to them. And we've been able to accumulate a substantial amount of money for them as well, by God's grace. If you'd like to contribute, please go to the Moriel website and contribute to Moriel Israel or Jerusalem Evangelism Fund, and just put Soldiers Fund. And every penny, every pence, every whatever will go directly to believers serving in the Israeli army. Again, most of them are young. Most of them are in combat brigades. But once again, thank you so much. It is a very dire situation, and it has an apocalyptic potential. Of course, Jesus said there'll be wars or rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. We shouldn't get overly excited, but we should recognize the prophetic significance of what's happening. And we should stand with the people of Israel, certainly, Jew and Arab. There are Arab Christians, particularly Arab Christians, who serve in the Israeli military voluntarily, as well as Jews people, and even some Bedouin Muslims. But our first calling, of course, is to stand with believing Jews, saved Jews, Hebrew Christians, if you want to call them that. We don't call them that in Israel, who are in the military. Again, most of them in combat. But above all, as much as we appreciate your generosity, above all, the main need is prayer. The main need is prayer. And also that the Lord will use this to cause many, many Jews to come to faith in this time of crisis. Okay, let's move on with today's Bible study. We're up to the book of Exodus. We're into the 23rd chapter, and we'll be looking at the first portion of this week. Okay. Now, as we've explained in the beginning, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the other commandments of the law, of the 613, there's the Decalogue is the 10. But the other 603 derive either directly or indirectly from the Ten Commandments. Not so much the sacrificial ones, although the Levitical sacrifices also derive from the 10, in that it's the worship of the true God, and in that there's atonement for the sins that are confronting us from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments indict us of our sin. Now remember, while all nations can understand the Ten Commandments, the other 603, that's for the Jews. But the Ten Commandments and the moral law and the applications of the moral law that derive from it are for everyone. Of course, in the New Covenant, our Sabbath is in Christ. That was fulfilled in Jesus. Nonetheless, the principle of the Decalogue is for all nations. The Ten Commandments were given to and through the Jews, and it was the basis of the rest of Torah, particularly the juridical portions of Torah. But the idea of being one God and so forth is all from the Ten Commandments. Jesus, however, summed up the meaning of the law and prophets of the Ten Commandments. He crystallized it. He encapsulated it in saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The basis of the law is not simply thou shalt not or thou shalt, but the reason for the thou shalt not or the thou shalt, which is love. Okay? Love of God and love of others. That is the basis for God's law. God's law is based on love. Okay? It's not based on vengeance. There will be retribution. There will be vengeance for those who reject the sacrifice of the Messiah. There must be a justice. There must be a sentence of guilt for all who break God's law. However, for those who are in Christ, Jew and non-Jew, that guilt was taken by Jesus himself. Hence, God's focus was love, certainly righteousness, but not based on vengeance. He was willing to become a man in the person of Christ to pay for what we did because of his love, for God so loved the world. The basis was always love. Now, for those who reject his love and who scorn his righteousness, well, they will reap the repercussions of their own decisions and their own actions. This will be to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, we're told in Romans. However, we must think of God's law as a matter of love. Love. We see the Ten Commandments interpreted and applied in greater detail in the rest of the law. This is done extensively in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos. But a quintessential example of that is found here in the opening passage of Exodus 23 as we have it. Again, there's no chapter division in the original Hebrew canon or Greek. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Not only that, you should not associate with someone who is doing it. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Again, the perversion of justice is very serious in God's economy. Not to be caught up in political editorializing, but I was just in New York. I was just in Baltimore. I was just in Los Angeles. The crime in those cities is unbelievable. And you have prosecutors, district attorneys, who in the name of racial justice or something like that, are allowing repeated offenders, even murderers, free without bail. And they're murdering again. They're just killing again. But the worst killing, the highest amount of the killing, takes place in minority communities. Even children being shot on their way to school. You see this in Chicago, in Philadelphia, all of these cities where you have this policy. In the name of racial justice or social justice, you let repeated criminals go free without bail, okay? And they kill more people, particularly people who are members of minorities. Then they'll kill anybody, and they do, but the biggest victims are their own people, even their own children. This is what happens when you pervert justice. At the same time, and again, I'm not trying to editorialize, they're putting Donald Trump on trial, right? And I'm not voting for him the next time for certain reasons. I'm not trying to campaign for him by any means. But he's on trial for allegedly overvaluing his property in Mar-a-Lago, Florida, that he used as collateral to secure loans for property development. Those loans were all paid back. There were no complaints of fraud or intended fraud from any bank or lending institution. There was no crime. There was no complaint of a crime. The loans were paid back. Yet he's being prosecuted for fraud when nobody was defrauded. Meanwhile, violent criminals are being released on the streets by these same prosecutors. When you pervert justice, God will avenge that. He will avenge that. The perversion of justice is absolutely outrageous. The perversion of justice is absolutely outrageous. Now, again, I'm only looking at a contemporary issue. We all know the history of injustice perpetrated in the American South against Black people during the era of Jim Crow. I remember it. People being arrested for petty crimes and put on chain gangs. It was just slavery with a different name. This happened in the American South. It happened even in my boyhood. I remember it, driving to Florida from New York, New Jersey, and seeing these things in the Deep South. This is a perversion. Now, again, the South has a very high church attendance. Most of the people doing this were Southern Baptists. They were all Democrats, by the way, not to be political, but it's a fact. And they were all Southern Baptists. You can try to cover it up with religiosity. It is wrong. If something is wrong, it is wrong. In God's system of justice, you are not to favor either the rich nor favor the poor. But let's look. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Oh, boy. Now, I've been the victim of this. You know, a certain liar in Scotland, you know, I don't want to go into the name, but they said I was under investigation and Moriel was under investigation. We've never been investigated in any country, in any jurisdiction, for any fraud or for anything. They just openly lied, claiming to be Christian, lied. Yet others joined with them. Not a lot, but some did. Some did. And the way they would twist the truth. Now, to understand this, we have to look at the trial of Jesus as we will. This is the quintessential example of it. Let's look. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. There are those in the perversion of justice will join in the gang, bringing false accusations instead of looking at the evidence in light of its own merits or lack of merit. They have some other motive, religious, political, anything. By which they join with the crowd and pervert justice. Now look at this in verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his disputes. Okay. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his disputes. Under the Torah. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. But under the Torah, if the Jews kept the law, there would be no hunger. No hunger. It was an agricultural economy. You could not harvest the corners of your fields. That was there for gleaning for poor people to have something to eat. You see this in the book of Ruth. The poor would not go hungry as long as the law was kept. Okay. As long as the law was kept, there would not be hunger. A family could not permanently lose its land. As I've said, the land was the Lord's, going back to the apportionment of Joshua. And the Yerushalmi inheritance that had to be kept in the family, if through debt, a family lost its property. The debt holder would make use of the land to regain their losses. But in the year of Jubilee, the land had to be repatriated. It had to go back to the family. Jerry DiMatteo and Dave Rizzetto. They have family. Jerry has family roots in Baltimore, and Dave used to live in Baltimore. When my father's grandfather's family came from Europe, they lived in Baltimore, and I went to the house where they lived. Their names were Prash, and they married Jewish people named Raiklin and Goldbeck. And we have newspaper records and things like this of that house and family events that took place there and so forth. And I went by that house, and it's very interesting to see something of that nature. I've seen places in Ireland and in Europe where my ancestors came from. Well, in God's economy, that land was to stay in that family. It could not be permanently expropriated. There was no mortgage foreclosures. It had to be temporary. You could regain what you lost, but you could not keep the land, for the land was the Lord's, and he distributed to the families he wanted. So people could not permanently lose their homes. People would not go hungry if the law was kept. You could not have a believer, a fellow Jew, as a slave. You could have them only as a bondservant. God did not allow slavery. He did not allow these things. The Torah afforded the Hebrews a much higher standard of social justice because the people were the Lord's and the land was the Lord's. And if you committed crimes of injustice against the poor, we are told in Proverbs, he reproaches the poor, exploits the poor as a reproach to his maker. As far as God's concerned, you're afflicting him, robbing him. However, the other side of the coin was co-equally true. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Somebody being poor is not a defense of a crime. It is not a legal defense. I recall in the situation that took place in Ferguson, Missouri, a young Asian guy, member of a minority, was robbed by a big guy. And the big guy was black, but he was in the accompaniment of another guy who was an ex-convict who spent 5 years in prison and on a previous occasion admitted to lying to the police. So this ex-con and this big guy is only 18. They robbed this little Asian guy and they assault him for something, $50 box of cigars, stupid. And a policeman recognizes him and he assaults the policeman, and the policeman has facial injuries. They find his fingerprints on the policeman's holster. He went for the cop's gun. The fingerprints of forensic science proved it. And there were five witnesses, or six, all of them who also happened to be black people. And they said, no, his back was not turned. It was not hands up, don't shoot. This other guy who lied to the police previously and admitted it, who's an ex-con who was in prison for 5 years, said it was hands up, don't shoot, and the cop shot him in the back. Well, all the forensic science said this didn't happen. Both autopsies said it didn't happen, and five witnesses said it didn't happen, possibly six. It was investigated by the Justice Department. That was under the direction of Eric Holder, who was also black. And Eric Holder said, this didn't happen. The autopsy also showed the guy who robbed the store, his name was Michael Brown, was stoned on alcohol and cannabis at the time. Facial injuries to the cop and his fingerprints all over the holster. That's how he got shot, went for the cop's gun after he committed this robbery and assault. Well, you had somebody claiming to be a Christian, Reverend Al Sharpton, claiming to be a minister who's pro-homosexual, all this stuff, same-sex marriage, leading them, hands up, don't shoot, hands up, don't shoot. A member who now a member of Congress, not a lawyer, just a member of Congress, but was appointed to the Judiciary Committee without being a lawyer because she said she was a witness to what happened in Ferguson. Her name, Lori Bush, right? And she was there. Now, if you watch the footage of this stuff, people were breaking into electronic appliances stores, and they were robbing computers and televisions. That's not poor people stealing food. That's not hungry people stealing bananas. That is just crime. But the defense was, well, these people are members of a minority and they're socially underprivileged and they're poor. God says that is wrong. It is wrong. I remember my church in New York as a young believer, and they had a rescue mission. And there was this lady from Belgium, a Caucasian lady from Belgium. She was European, but she spoke English. And she obviously had a problem, and she lived on a street corner. She's what at that time was called shopping bag ladies. Her belongings were in shopping bags, and she would urinate in the gutter. It was terrible. The church tried to help her. And they found her a place to stay. And they wanted her to have a shower and get cleaned up and give her some clothes, some, you know, better clothes. And they got her a place to stay. And she lived on the corner of 44th Street and 6th Avenue in Manhattan. I'm not joking. The place to stay was on 73rd Street. And they told her, we have a place for you to stay. She said, where is it? And they told her, and she said, no, it's too far. Too far from where? There are shelters, there are facilities. Most of these people you see on the streets in Los Angeles and San Francisco and Portland and these cities, most of them are there by choice. If they go to a shelter, they've got to be checked for lice. They can't use drugs, alcohol, or cigarettes. And most of them are on some kind of addictive substance, during the substance abuse, fentanyl being the most common, which the government allows to be brought into the country illegally across the border from Mexico. And it's manufactured in China, but that's done with the blessings of the American government. They would rather be on the street than be looked after. Are they victims? They're the victims of their own sin. When you have a way to look after such people, at least get them off the streets and get them into rehab and off drugs, and they prefer that. They can't claim they're victims of injustice. They're victims of their own sin. When Martin Luther King, who was a Baptist clergyman, went to Ferguson in the 1960s near St. Louis, he complained about the crime rate. He was not like Al Sharpton. He said the crime is wrong. Now, of course, it becomes a defense. Now, in God's economy, it is not a defense. And again, most of the crime are poor people robbing, assaulting, even killing other poor people. This is a violation of God's law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Notice your enemy. Even someone you don't like, even someone who doesn't like you, even someone who's opposed to you. You're not to capitalize on their misfortune. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You shall return it to him. What the New Testament says, it's like heaping coals upon your enemy's head. If possible, if you show them kindness, they'll be convicted of what they're doing. Do not capitalize on your enemy's misfortune. Well, let's look. The world has gone mad. I'm only going to state some facts relative to the present situation. Egypt controlled what is now the Gaza Strip. It was the biblical land of Philistia, where the Philistines were. That's the real Palestine geographically, is the Gaza Strip. The West Bank is not Palestine. Gaza Strip is. The Gazans are Arabs who live where the Philistines live. It's much like somebody from Poland or Norway, or somebody from Ghana, or somebody from Spain, or from you know, Hong Kong, living in the United States. They can say they're Americans because they geographically live in America, and they're there, and that's their legal home. They're ethnically from some other country or area of the world, even, but they're in the United States or they're in America. But it's the Native American Indian tribes who are the indigenous Americans, who are the Native Americans. You can say you're an American because you live in America or you have a passport or a green card. But the Arabs who live in Gaza are the same. They can claim to be Palestinians because they live in Palestine. That's not true of the West Bank Arabs. They don't live in Palestine. It wasn't until the second century that the Romans renamed the whole thing Palestine from Philistine. In any event, the poverty that these Gazan Arabs lived in until 1967 was unspeakable poverty under Gamal Abdel Nasser, the president of Egypt at the time, who deposed King Farouk. The poverty was unbelievable in which those people lived. But it was not a poverty caused in any sense by the Israelis. It was a poverty caused by other Arabs, the Egyptian government of Nasser at that time. To this day, the Egyptians don't want the Gazans, the Palestinian Arabs, coming into Egypt. They don't want to open the border crossing. King Hussein of Jordan did not want them in Jordan, even though 70% of Jordan is so-called Palestinian, so-called. Well, now his son, King Abdullah, made it clear, we don't want these people. Notice other Arabs don't want the Philistines, the Palestinians. Other Arabs don't want them. They won't open the border. They won't take them as refugees. They were there in unspeakable poverty until 1967, when in self-defense, the Israelis were forced to conquer the Gaza Strip. According to the World Health Organization of the United Nations, under the Israelis, to the end of the 1970s, the standard of living of Palestinian Arabs, of Gazans, in the Gaza Strip, according to the World Health Organization, the UN, their standard of living increased by 370% in everything from longevity, infant mortality, employment, economic conditions. Their standard of living improved by 370% under the Israelis. It went up. When the Israelis left under pressure from the Bush administration in part in 2005, it began to go down again. the Palestinian Authority, at that time run by Yasser Arafat's people and Arafat, tons of international aid was given to the Gazans, the Palestinian Arabs in Gaza, from Arab oil states, from the European Union, and from the USA. That money was embezzled, stolen, expropriated into offshore bank accounts by the Palestinian Authority henchmen. Now, the same Palestinian Authority still rules or is in control of the West Bank, Abu Mazen and these people. Having seen all this aid being stolen and pilfered and diverted, misappropriated, misallocated, Hamas, who were radical Islamics, capitalized on it and got the people to shift their allegiance from Arafat's people to Hamas. That's how Hamas came to power. They came to power somewhat democratically, in a manner of speaking democratically. The people knew they were ripped off by the Palestinian Authority. They went to Hamas. Hamas began taking the aid and recycling it for military purposes, while the standard of living in Gaza went up astronomically, 370%, according to the UN. Under the Israelis, it goes down again. Now, they were not completely impoverished, but they were poorer than they were under the Israelis. Economically, they were a lot better under the Israelis. The Israelis were economic liberators. And I mean, again, things like longevity, infant mortality, things like that. Despite continual rocket attacks and terrorist attacks coming from Gaza, up until 2 weeks ago, the Israelis let 20 to 30,000 Gazan Palestinian Arabs cross the border to work every day in Israel to earn a living and take their wages back. They allowed food, medicine, water, electricity, and fuel to cross the border. It was like any other border. Gaza had two borders, the one with Israel and the one with Egypt. There was no blockade. There was only a screening of weapons. They wouldn't just let anybody cross. They could be terrorists. They were obviously looking for weapons and explosives. But they let people go to work. They let goods cross the border every day. If the media lies, they say it's an occupation. There was no occupation. There were no Israelis military in Gaza. There hasn't been since 2005. As soon as they left, of course, Hamas began shooting rockets and Katyushas over the border. But there was no occupation, and there was no blockade. It was all a lie. But you're being told by people speaking on Al Jazeera and on the BBC and on MSNBC that they are doing this because they're poor. They may be poor, but not because of the Israelis. The Israelis made them more affluent. They're poor because of Hamas and the Palestinian Authority. Just a lie. Open lies. They're poor. They're oppressed. This justifies it. God says it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, if they were rebelling against Hamas, that might make sense. There was a civil war between Hamas and the Palestinian Authority. They killed 8,000 of each other. 8,000 of each other 15 years ago, approximately, in Gaza. But they come into Israel, abduct people, and behead little babies, and now they're the victims. Forget about the fact that they killed 8,000 of each other. Oh, they're the victims. They're poor. It's because they're poor. They're being exploited. They're facing a blockade and an occupation. No occupation, no blockade. And what poverty is there is not because of the Israelis. The opposite is true. This kind of perversion of justice angers God Almighty. It angers him. The Egyptians don't even want them in. They won't even let women and children come into Egypt as refugees. Other Arabs don't want them. Other Muslims don't want them. Nobody trusts Hamas. They're the Muslim Brotherhood. They're a break-off of the Muslim Brotherhood. A military branch of the Muslim Brotherhood who killed Anwar Sadat. No wonder the Egyptians don't want them. We got to find somebody to blame. We can't blame Islam. If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. Do not capitalize on the misfortune of your enemy. Oh boy. Well, they'll certainly capitalize on the misfortune of their enemies. Again, the unbelievable lie. As I've been saying, I saw Mahmoud Al-Zarewa, the real leader of Hamas, lives in Qatar, safe and sound in a 5-star hotel. And he said just a few days ago, this is not only about our own land, meaning all the land from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, the obliteration of Israel. He said it is a jihad, basically, of all 510 million square feet of planet Earth, in which we will not only get rid of the Jews and the Zionists, we will get rid of the Christians. We will destroy the Christians. Now, Hamas says this is not just about Gaza. It's not just about Israel. Not just about Palestine. We want the whole world. And when we get rid of the Jews, we're going to get rid of the Christians. That's what Hamas says. Do you see BBC reporting this? Or CNN reporting this? Or the UN talking about this? No. It is a perversion of justice. But they will profit from the misfortune of each other because Hamas and the Palestinian authorities hate each other. They'll profit from what happens to each other. Now let's look. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. The fact that somebody may not have the money for the lawyers or the best lawyers, it doesn't matter. God demands justice be equitably applied. Just the same as you shall not be partial to a poor person in verse 3, you shall not be prejudiced against a poor person in verse 6. Both are wrong. You cannot favor and you cannot disfavor. You cannot be biased against the poor person, neither biased in favor. What does the evidence say? That's the only issue according to God's system of justice. Economic condition, race, ethnicity, political orientation, those things are not defenses. Neither do they prove somebody is vindicated or that someone is righteous. The poor are always right. No, they are not. You should see the unbelievable injustices I've seen in the third world. The things that go on in the caste system in India. Unbelievable injustices. What you see with the tribalism in Africa, whosoever tribe gets control of the government, favors that tribe to the detriment of the other tribes. It's all over Africa. You shall not discriminate against the poor. And you shall not discriminate on behalf of the poor. You cannot be partial to the poor, and you cannot be partial to the rich. You must be impartial, or God calls it sin. Not just sin about against man, against his law. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. Those who do this, those who bring a false charge, who bear witness, who go after the innocent, the righteous, God will not acquit them. Corrupt courts may acquit them. God will not acquit them. Irrespective of how much money or power they have, it doesn't matter. God will not acquit. Now look at this. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. How much justice do you want to buy? This principle needs to be applied a lot better than it is. But of course, in a fallen world with a godless society and a corrupt government, I'm not holding my breath for it to happen until Jesus rules. What happens when a wealthy property developer or developers make political campaign funds to a certain politician or politicians, and they vote to enact eminent domain to revitalize an area economically? Now, eminent domain, the right of the government to take private property, was originally like for things like building a hospital where there needed to be one and there was nowhere else to put it, or for some public works project that was necessary that couldn't be done elsewhere. So you got somebody who comes in, makes these contributions. Now, legally, they're not considered bribes, but they are. In man's juridical system, they can't be called bribes. God may not see it that way. And you force people out of their homes and force them to sell homes at a price that can even be set by a court where their families may have lived for years. And if they don't have the money for private lawyers to fight you, they're going to be out of it. Notice it's usually poorer people or middle-class people who are the victim of this kind of thing, working families. We have to build a new industrial development. It's for the common good of the community. It'll increase tax revenues and create jobs. So therefore, we're going to force you out of your home. They make these arguments. That is what destroyed the city of Detroit originally. That is something that, in part, destroyed Detroit. It wasn't just the automobile industry. It was that. Middle class was gone. You only had poor people. Bribery. Whenever you do this, it subverts the cause of the just. The contributions made by corporations to political campaign funds, it's not fair, it's not just. It subverts the cause. Every year in the United States, on the national average, academic performances get lower and lower. They have actually lowered the standards to give people passing grades in math and science because not enough students could pass the exams in any kind of a state curriculum in inner cities. So what used to be a C grade will now make that a B grade. And they will say, you see, the students, they used to be getting C's, but things have improved. Now they're getting B's. A B used to be an 80. Now a B is a 70. They just lie. I have stated repeatedly that there are two things that are essential to upward mobility for any underprivileged community. Two. One is faith-based morality and family values. Without that, there'll be no upward mobility. Having children out of wedlock, absentee fatherhood, those things are an indictment of society, moral bankruptcy, promoted by the policies of government, replacing a husband and a father with food stamps and a welfare check. It creates a permanent underclass. And it is unbiblical. Without faith-based morality, you're not going to have upward mobility. Remember, abolitionism in the United States came from churches and denominations in the northern states. Slavery was abolished in the British Empire because of the influences of Methodism. Second, were missionary teachers who went to the American South. It was illegal in those states, even after the Civil War, to teach literacy and numeracy to blacks. That's how bigoted they were under Jim Crow. Yet you had these teachers who were believers, mostly from New England, who went to the American South. They knew education was essential. So you had the influences of Christianity, morally, and intellectually. Remember, because of the Torah, because of the law God gave to the Jews, unlike in the pagan civilizations where literacy was only for the aristocracy and royalty, for military commanders and pagan priesthoods, for the nobility, the Levites had to make sure every Jew could read and write. They had to read the Torah for their religious observance, and they had to be numerate to practice their faith. They had to be a fully literate and numerate society. Those who applied these principles understood upward mobility cannot happen without it. Again, you see this in India with the caste system. It is terrible. Terrible. Well, everybody knows that while the state schools are failing and get worse by the year, the United States has become reliant upon Asian immigrants with good math, science, and computer skills, good STEM skills, coming in and immigrating to the United States from Asia, because our school systems are not producing enough qualified Americans. When you look at countries that have good school systems that work, like Singapore and Finland, you don't have people from the lower 40% of the graduating class getting tenure. To be a teacher in Finland or Singapore is the best and brightest. It's in the same category with medicine, dentistry, and law. It's highly competitive to get into it, instead of a system where good teachers are underpaid, where bad teachers are overpaid and tenured, and where you have a system that is designed to fail. Well, what is working? Charter schools work. Charter schools academically outperform and give upward mobility to inner city youth. And not only inner city youth, but especially them. They outperform the state schools hands down, and the church-based schools outperform the state schools hands down. And in many cases, if it's done right, homeschooling. The public school system, as it's called in America, the state school system, is a failure. You've got a teachers union that doesn't represent good teachers. It only represents the interests of bad ones. And it is nothing but a political campaign fund for left-wing politicians. It's not there to educate, but to indoctrinate. It's all political. The threat to it is what works. Charter schools, state schools. That's why they hate charter schools. We've got to stop it. It works. How are you going to keep minority youth stupid? Go to the high-tech jobs in Silicon Valley. Asians, Caucasians, a lot of Jews, a lot of people from India, lots. Small amount of Hispanics. How many blacks? Apart from the janitors sweeping the floor, very few. The coding skills, the math skills are not there. And they're not there by design. The Torah said education was to be emphasized. Literacy and numeracy, mathematical skills and reading skills were emphasized. They had to be a fully literate and fully numerate society. But you depart from God's law and its principles, and what do you have? Poor people. Poor people with no way out. And a victim mentality. Yeah, they're victims of the people they vote for. It's unbelievable what happens. Again, I'm not trying to politically editorialize. I'm simply trying to explain how, when you depart from biblical principles, a society is going to deteriorate spiritually and morally. But after it deteriorates spiritually and morally, it will deteriorate intellectually and economically. God told the Hebrews, keep my law that it may be well with you. Then it goes on. Don't take the bribe. Bribe blinds, subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you are also strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 9 is almost like an adjunct. I would have ended the pericope or the section in verse 8, but let's go from there. We think of most messianic typology as a type and antitype. That is true. It could be ritual. It could be in a narrative, Moses or David being types of Christ, Jeremiah being types of Christ. It could be the symbolism of Levitical sacrificial system. We normally think of messianic prophecy that way, or we think of it as just predictions about Jesus in the Old Testament. And all that is true. But let's look at this passage of the Torah we just read about the bribes, about you shall not bear false witness or join the hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, nor join a multitude in false accusation against an innocent person. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 26. We'll be in verse 59, please. Now the chief priests and the whole council, notice religious people, they're really good at perverting justice. Some of the biggest perverters of justice I have found have been theocrats, denominational theocrats. Some of the biggest perverters of justice I've ever seen in my life, by far the most hypocritical, have been denominational theocrats. I remember what went on in the leadership of Pentecostal denominations during the money scandals and with the word faith preachers and then with the counterfeit revivals and the way they were behaving. The way that they were almost, in a sense, I would say criminalizing, but trying to bring a moral indictment against those who were saying these things were wrong when they were, and singing the praises of those who were saying they were right when they weren't. What happened with the Pensacola and the laughing drunken thing in England was disgusting. These men were no better than Caiaphas and Ananias. They had the same character. And I know people who were trying to warn, like Dr. Opal Redding and people like that, and some of them are no longer with us. But my friend Larry and others who, and Philip Powell was another, they were in these denominations and they were known figures in these denominations and they tried to warn and say it was wrong. And the way they got the daggers out for these people, the way they got the daggers out for the people who warned about the Houstons with Hillsong, to defend the Houston. Things haven't changed much. What the Sanhedrin did is done by many, many denominations now, and not just Pentecostal ones. The shameful atrocities taking place among evangelical Lutherans in America, so-called, and Southern Baptists, those who are compromising with things the Word of God calls wickedness, and those who oppose it are the bad guys. Corrupt, godless theocrats. They're the same as the Sanhedrin. And they use things like membership of a superannuation fund or a church property, a building, a position. They use material means to control people, not to oppose what they know is wrong or to support what they do know is wrong. Same game. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council, the general superintendents, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many, many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "You make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" The deck is stacked, the dice are loaded. Jesus kept silent in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers. And the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Messiah, the Son of God." He said, "You said it yourself. I did tell you, but you're going to kill me anyway." False witnesses. They brought up false witnesses. Now, what did the false witnesses do? Did they lie? Yeah, they lied like the other false witnesses, but how did they lie? They took something that Jesus actually said out of context. And made that the be all and end all. I once had a pair of religious liars who were Ruckmanite, King James only. And I should not have answered their question. I should have ignored them. But I answered their first question they sent me. "Do you believe that the King James Bible is sufficient for all doctrine?" And my answer in writing was no comma. Nehemiah 8:8 says the priority is on the original meaning of the original languages in the original autographs. We must exegete the original languages in context to arrive at our doctrinal position, not a translation. That's what I wrote to them. I should not have. They quoted their question, "Do you believe the King James Bible is sufficient?" And all they put was, "No, not no comma. Nehemiah 8:8 says the original languages are the original." They just put no, full stop, period. The guy's name was Engstrom. He was just a complete religious liar, a worthless religious liar. The people that they brought against Jesus, they were called worthless fellows. Richard Engstrom was a worthless fellow. He did the same thing. Same thing. I've had this. I had some others. When I objected to the film, The Daniel Project, some years ago, being sold to a subsidiary of Paramount Pictures and being sold to a company in China that was controlled by the Chinese Communist Party. I said, "I did this for the Lord gratis. I was told, do it for the Lord. So to get the gospel out, I did it for the Lord." And I agreed that in order to get the gospel out, the filmmakers called Studio Scotland they could both use Christian and secular marketing to get the gospel out. That's what I agreed to. There were two discs. One was a documentary about Israel and prophecy, and the second was a presentation of the gospel. They took the gospel disc out with me preaching the gospel. They took it out. They took the gospel out of it and sold the documentary portion to Hollywood and to China. I objected. They found a religious liar. A religious liar. A guy I used to like. His name was Don. And this guy said, Jacob Hatch is not telling the truth. Look, here, he agreed to secular marketing. Yeah, I agreed to secular marketing to get the gospel out. I didn't agree to take the gospel out of it and sell it to the world. He just lied. The guy just lied. I've been the victim of these kinds of lies over the years. But you know what? I've seen these kind of lies told about Dave Hunt. I've seen these kinds of lies told about Philip Powell. I've seen these kinds of lies told about a lot of people. They always follow the same pattern. They do what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. Something the Torah specifically said not to do. You shall not bear false witness, a false report. They gave a false report. They told half the truth. They were selective in the detail they included. They would not tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And some of them, like this guy Don, joined his hand to the wicked as a malicious witness. He's a malicious witness, and Christ will hold him accountable unless that deceiver and liar repents. But he's only one of many. Well, what else does it say? It says in the perversion of justice in verse 2, you shall not turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Look at Matthew 27:39. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging his head. If you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days yourself, if you're the Son of God. Notice they bought into the lie. A lie which took something he did say and twisted it out of context. And all these passersby joined in the lie. They just kept lying about him. Not saying something that was never stated, but taking something that was stated out of context. And, oh, I agree you can use secular as well as Christian marketing to get the gospel out, but I never said take the gospel out of it so you can sell it to the world. There's never been a shortage of religious liars. There were no shortages in the time of Jesus, and there's no shortage of religious liars today. And they knew what they were doing. Third thing, the bribe. The bribe will pervert justice. What did Judas do? He was paid a bribe. 30 pieces of silver. Now remember, silver has to do with the price of salvation and the half shekel of silver for the firstborn. There's a lot of typology. And of course, the 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. There's a lot of meaning in why it was 30 pieces of silver. But they bribed them. They bribed them to go against Jesus. There are people today, for financial inducement, they will go against Jesus. There are churches, in order to get community funding, quote unquote, or money from foundations, they will support a same-sex agenda. They'll support a woke agenda. Give them enough money, they'll go along with anything. They're taking a bribe, and they will go against the righteous for money. But God will not acquit the guilty, Don Gawthorne. He doesn't do it. He'll not acquit the guilty. You can repent. You could admit you deceived. But if you don't, you'll get no acquittal from God on the day of judgment. Be held blood guilty. Now notice what you see. Shall not bear false report, or join yourself with a wicked man who brings a malicious witness. Don't partner with those people. Again, they partner with people who were defending somebody who said that God the Father is not the creator, and that was being promoted, and they knew it didn't matter to them. You join a multitude to pervert justice. You want to take advantage of your opponent, your enemy, to exploit their vulnerability instead of looking to God for justice. You pervert justice. And you pay a bribe. Notice all of those things were done to Jesus in the Passion narrative. The very thing that Exodus 23, verses 1 through 8, says not to do. All of those things concerning perversion of justice, lying, false witnesses, adjoining with those who bear false witness, adjoining a crowd who pervert justice. Paying a bribe. All of those things in the opening verses of Exodus 23 are precisely and exactly in exquisite detail what happened to Jesus. It's exactly what happened to him. Exactly. And those are things that happen to Christians today. And those who do it pretend to be believers or something. They're people in some kind of religious position. They make it a religious cause, a Judeo-Christian cause. They'll join with anybody. They joined with the pagan Romans. They joined with the pagan Romans who they profess to hate. But they aligned themselves with Caesar and with Pontius Pilate against Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees detested each other. But they aligned themselves with each other against Jesus. Lie. Bear false witness. Join yourself to those who are bearing false witness. Crazy. But that's what happened. It's something specifically that Moses was led to warn about, to write about. And it's exactly what happened with Jesus. Exactly. They'll get in bed with people they claim to oppose. We've had, again, people who claim to be against homosexuality who will get in bed with people who say they're into the gay butch thing and into bisexual porn movies with their avatar. We've had that. We've had that. We've had to get in bed with somebody who says it's okay to be a homosexual, a lesbian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim. And they say they're Christians. The Sanhedrin would have professed to hate the pagan Romans. The Sadducees and Pharisees would have professed to hate each other. But religious hypocrites always stuck together against Jesus. And they'll do it now. They'll go down the interfaith road. They'll get in bed with the World Council of Churches, with the Vatican. They will get in bed with Islam. They will get in bed with Mormonism. They will make an alliance against the truth. Yet claim to be Christian. They're no better than the Sanhedrin. They're liars. They're bearers of false witness. They align themselves with liars. They align themselves with people who they know teach error. They distort, they twist. That's what they did to Jesus. And I know so many people, putting myself to one side, people who have stood up for truth, that have been cruelly victimized by other people claiming to be Christian. How bad can it get? Well, how bad did it get for Jesus? A servant is not above his master. But don't worry. Unless they repent, and most of them won't, God will not acquit them. The only ones who get acquitted are those who repent and truly put their faith in Jesus. You want an acquittal? You can have one. But those who've preferred religiosity to spirituality, for those who preferred religion to the real faith of the scriptures, there's no acquittal for those people. It doesn't matter how religious they are. You look what happened in San Francisco. I have no belief in anything Roman Catholic, obviously, but there was a Roman Catholic bishop or archbishop in San Francisco who said he wouldn't agree for Nancy Pelosi to have communion because she was a Catholic who's pro-abortion. At least he was trying to stand up and defend what the Catholic Church supposedly teaches. So she goes to Rome to the Pope. She goes over his head. And the Pope gives it a green light. She thinks she can be acquitted by the Pope. She can't be acquitted by the Pope. And it's not the Lord's Supper she's not going to get. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't acquit her. The Pope can't acquit her. Only Jesus can acquit her. And he won't. There's no acquittal for these people. They don't realize the grave they've dug for themselves. They don't realize what they have done and what they are doing to themselves by being party to a lie, knowing it was wrong. Didn't matter. No acquittal. None. They're not going to get off. Man may not hold them accountable. An apostate church might not hold them accountable. Many Christians may not hold them accountable. But God holds accountable. There's only one reason I'm going to be acquitted. Only one reason. Because Jesus took the blame for what I did. There's only one reason you're going to be acquitted. But we have to admit what we were and what we did. Getting an unsaved person to admit that they sinned against God, that's evangelism.